Psalm 44. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. But you have cast us off and put us to shame. And you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy. And those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food. And have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing. And are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. And we'll stop there. If you read on, you'll hear the psalmist cry out to God, "Awake." And that, of course, is what we're praying for when we pray for revival. Well, I wonder if you can say what the psalmist said. Can you say that you have heard with your ears what God has done? You've heard what God has done in days of old. I believe that many of us don't even realize what's possible because we haven't heard. We've never heard. We're not asking for revival because we don't know what revival is. We haven't heard the stories of when God has come down among the people. After giving an account of revival that took place, I believe it was in the 50s, in the Hebrides, Duncan Campbell asked the people a question. He said, "My dear people, do you good folk understand what revival means? Have you a conception of what it means to see God working? The God of miracles, sovereign and supernatural, moving in the midst of men, and hundreds swept into the kingdom." I believe a great part of our problem is right there, that we don't have such a conception. Some of you would admit, and I think this is true, church by church by church, that some of you hardly even ever think to ask for revival. And others of you would ask, but you'd ask half-heartedly, because you don't really know what you're asking. So what I'd like to do this afternoon is begin by describing some scenes from revival. I want you to be able to say today when you leave, we have heard with our ears what God has done. I want you to picture this. These are all accounts from real revival that have taken place in the last couple hundred years. A large crowd has gathered. It's too large for the church to accommodate, which is quite common in revival. And suddenly it begins to rain very heavily. And the minister urges the people, don't stir. Just protect your Bibles, tuck them under your coats. And he continues to preach. And the people sit on the ground in the pouring rain with water running beneath them. Though soaked to the skin, they go on listening to God's word. And only after a very long time does it stop. There are mothers with their babies in their arms, yet no one stirs until the meeting is over, and no one is anxious for it to conclude early. Or how about this? The people have gathered for worship, and suddenly there comes over the whole congregation a terrible sense of conviction for sin. So the people throughout the assembly begin to weep uncontrollably. In one place, something like that happened. The people were praying, and a spirit of heaviness and sense of conviction came over them. And one man over here began to weep. And suddenly, man after man began to rise up and confess his sins and break down and weep and then throw himself to the floor and beat the floor with his fists in perfect agony of conviction. Another minister asked this question. Listen to this question. A minister who witnessed revival, he said, did you ever witness 200 sinners with one accord in one place weeping for their sins? Until you have seen this, you have no adequate conception of the solemn scene. I felt as though I was standing on the verge of the eternal world while the floor under my feet was shaken by the trembling of anxious souls in view of a judgment to come. Or think about the prayer meeting. And those of you who are discouraged by how small our prayer meetings can be, I want you to imagine this. McShane went away on a missions trip. He came back. If you are interested, you can get a hold of the story of McShane. It's a wonderful story. When McShane comes back from a mission trip, he finds that revival has struck. He said, I found 39 prayer meetings held in connection with the congregation. And 5 of these were conducted and attended entirely by little children. In 1805, revival began, but it didn't begin among the adults. It began in a Sunday school. Listen to this description. Hundreds of children from 8 years old and upwards. Hundreds of children from 8 years old and upwards might be seen in the congregation hearing the word with all the attention of the most devout Christian and bathed with tears. One man tells of how the prayer meetings used to begin at 7 o'clock in the morning on Sunday mornings. But that was felt to be far too late for the great business, they said, that was to be transacted. So they began to meet at 6. And then revival came. And the meetings, he says, now begin at 6. And they go on for almost 7 days a week. He said, if you were ever to be asked the secret of this church's great spiritual prosperity, you can tell them of the prayer meetings and especially of the gatherings of God's people, 40 to 60 strong, at 6 or 7 in the morning, summer and winter, wet or fine, to pray. Another man, this is a minister, describing another revival, said the revival goes on. I cannot leave the building until 12 and 1 o'clock in the morning. I've closed the service several times and yet it would break out again. In Ulster, the people had a 3.5-hour meeting already. The minister pronounced a benediction. After 3.5 hours, the people would not leave. They continued to pray. They continued to praise. After a while, he closed in benediction again. They wouldn't leave. Finally, the minister left at 2 o'clock in the morning, and a number of the people remained. That is common in revival. Brian Edwards said that in revival, the churches are overcrowded with people who only attend once. Not because the congregation will not turn out for the evening, but because they will not go home in the morning. What a difference, eh? Isn't that something? The difficulty, again and again we're told, in revival, they say that it used to be difficult to get people into the church, but the difficulty now is to get them out. You know, in revival, evangelism changes. Christians begin to go out spontaneously. You cannot stop them. Nobody can stop them. One man said this: in revival, what the people want is no other sanctification but the privilege to sin no more. No other happiness but to be near God, to think of Him and to do His pleasure. No other self-denial but to be deprived of Him and His blessing. And no other calamity but to displease Him. And no other life but in Him. Now, I could go on describing the scenes from revival. We could talk for hours of how, again and again, when God has come down, bars are forced to close because no one is interested. And the people who used to drink are found in the prayer meetings. We talk about how the soccer fields are emptied. Not because the people suddenly decided that soccer was sinful, but because there was no interest anymore. They wanted to pray. If they were going to get together, they would pray, not play soccer. And describe scenes again and again that have happened through the years of young people and old people gathered wherever you could find them. Wherever you could find them. Praying, praising God. One man, he said, you met God on the meadow, you met Him in the moorland, you met Him in the homes of the people, God was everywhere. What I want us to do now is think for a moment about our current spiritual poverty. I've said this before, but I believe that it needs to be repeated. I'm convinced that our greatest problem in this generation is that we think we are well. We think we are well. We survey the Reformed churches and we find conservatism at its best. We find sound doctrine, fidelity to the truth. We find concern for the commandments. And like Laodicea, it isn't only that we are desperately lukewarm. And I am more convinced of that reality today than I have ever been in my life. That we are desperately lukewarm. But in the meantime, we think, like Laodicea did, that we are rich. And we are naked and poor and blind. And you know, we've become so backward in our thinking. We are so accustomed to a lukewarm, impotent church that we think the way to impact our nation is by holding signs and participating in marches and putting our effort toward political change. Don't you understand that there is a root behind the wickedness of this generation? One man has put it this way. He described it like a tree. And he said, you know, let's suppose this branch represented abortion, and this branch represented homosexuality, and this branch represented euthanasia, and this one over here, a problem of divorce and remarriage and all of the rest of that, and then gender confusion over here. You chop off one branch, the tree is still there. You change their mind on abortion, what have you accomplished for the kingdom? Have you won their hearts to Christ?
Are they being added to the kingdom of our King, so that they're now living for the glory of Jesus? No. Not at all. And yet I believe that if we are believers, if we're Christian, that's what we want from them. But you see, by targeting those issues, all we ever manage is a bit of social reform. But we have resigned ourselves to that. And we fail to realize that if you solve one problem, another problem will simply come along and take its place. But when God comes down, everything gets sorted out because the root is changed. And that dead, ugly tree becomes alive. We have to get to the root of the problem. And that is man's enmity with God. It isn't just their sexual perversion. Yes, their sexual perversion. Yes, their sexual confusion. Yes, we have a difficulty with liberalism and feminism and all these other things. But the reality is, the problem is, they are strangers to Christ. They do not love Him. They do not love Him. That's their problem. But the reason for what's so desperately wrong outside the church is what's happening inside the church. That we are so much like the world. And so we think the only way we can have an impact on them is by rallying the troops and voting, or going out in a march. What I described when I told those stories of revival sounded unusual, didn't it? Because pastors have to beg their churches to come to prayer meetings. That's not a problem that's isolated to one church. That's everywhere. Everywhere. When was the last time you heard of a group of 9 and 10 and 11 year olds gathering regularly to pray with tears? It's so unusual, we don't even expect much from our children any longer. We assume our kids wouldn't be interested. And what happens in our church, and churches all across this country, week by week? You tell me, when was the last time you saw an entire congregation melted into tears and conviction of sin? Broken because how little they love their Redeemer. Broken over hidden, tucked away sins that grieve the heart of God. You and I, we've heard shouts. It's not unusual. We've heard shouts at a football game, a hockey game. When was the last time you heard spontaneous shouts of joy from the people of God assembled to worship a great and glorious God? Overcome. Overcome. We're not talking about manufacturing something. All of us deciding to start clapping hands. We're talking about spontaneous joy. Because they have a great God. When was the last time you witnessed a congregation refusing to go home? They won't go home because they're so hungry for God. Isn't it rather the opposite? Let's be honest. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think I have found myself in my weaker moments hearing these descriptions almost. In my sinful moments, hearing these descriptions, unable to identify and almost shrinking from it, is something I myself don't want now. Do you see how desperate we are? You know, Leonard Ravenhill said years ago, we come away from worship, and immediately he said, we're talking all the drivel of the world. We just sang about the majesty of Jesus. But we can't wait to get out of church so we can speak about something else. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Do you see something of the crisis that confronts us? There is so little desire for God among us. We're happy to be together, especially if it's with a group of other good Christians, and we're going together for some clean Christian fun. But we are content to be at a distance from God. And that is why our prayer lives, for the most part, are so pathetic. That is why our prayer meetings are so unpopular. And that is why our prayers are so often so flippant and so self-centered. If God were to come to us like He did to Moses and He said, "Listen, I'm angry with you. I'm not happy with your idolatry, so I'm not going to go with you. But I will send an angel, he will lead you. And I'll give you victory over your enemies. And I will bring you into the promised land. You just can't have me." I'm afraid many of us would take it. We would say, okay. Because if you listen to our praying, you would notice we are hardly ever asking for God. We have so many things that we want from Him. But we are hardly ever asking for God. For more of God. This is the crying sin of the church in this generation. That we have so much appetite for so many things, but so little appetite for God Himself. And that confronted with the church's poverty, we're so little moved. We're so accustomed to it that instead of weeping, we are laughing. I put this to you a number of weeks ago. And I think if God were to do as He did in Ezekiel's day and put marks on the foreheads of the men and the women and the children that sigh and cry for the sins of this generation and that weep over the church, He wouldn't find very many to mark. What do we do? We know a little bit about what's possible. We've heard some of the stories of what God has done in generations past. He did it in the last century. He did it more than once then. He did it in the 1800s, in the 1700s, in the 1600s. What do we do? One thing we found studying revival is that almost invariably there's a connection between prayer and revival. And so our problem actually is a very simple one, which is encouraging. But it's also troubling. We do not have because we do not ask. And then when we do ask, often our asking is half-hearted and insincere. We are not, and the word I've used with you before is importunate. We are not importunate in our praying. There is not a persistence and an urgency about our praying. We pray briefly. We pray carelessly. And then there's often a measure of hypocrisy in our praying. And maybe I should be pointing the finger at myself. The hypocrisy often in our praying is that there are things that happen in revival that we don't actually want right now. Isn't that sometimes true? We are ourselves addicted to the things of the world. And unless we're prepared to lay those things down and deal with the idols in our hearts, we cannot expect God to hear us. We can't.
Now, very quickly, I want to give you three examples of the connection between prayer, urgent, importunate prayer, and revival. Number one, I told you briefly about the story in Hebrides. Before God came down in the Hebrides, there were two women who looked at the church, who saw the way things were in the world, the ugliness, the wickedness. They saw the immorality creeping into the church. They saw the carelessness and the half-heartedness and the empty prayer meetings. And these two old women began to pray two nights a week, all night long, every week, for revival. Another case, you had 6 months before the revival where a group began to meet on Monday nights, and they met every single Monday night, 60 of them, and prayed for one thing, and only one thing, and that was revival. And then another example is in the Welsh revival. Before the Welsh revival, there were four young men. Now listen, young people. Four young men under 18 who went into the mountains every night for months to pray for the church. And when the church found out what these young people were doing, they were so stirred that they began to cry out. And God came in answer. And the whole neighborhood was turned upside down. We need to take heed to ourselves today. The question for us is not whether we can pray, because God has opened up a way for us, access to the throne of grace, so that we who are creatures can come before God. It's not whether we can pray, but whether we are in earnest about this. And then if we're in earnest, what do we do? How do we begin? And so what I wanted to do this afternoon is give you three basic rules. As we talk about praying for revival, three basic rules. Number one, we must practice prayer in all of its forms. We must practice prayer in all of its forms. What does that mean? It means public prayer. Coming together with other believers to pray. To pray for revival. It means family prayer. Praying as a family for revival. And it means private prayer. Jesus was known to pray very often with his disciples, but he also prayed whole nights alone. And he was found regularly up before the sun was up, praying alone. There is something very hypocritical, and I don't want to discourage you from the public praying, but there is something hypocritical about praying publicly when we're not praying with our families and we're not praying privately. But speaking about the private prayer, let me encourage you with this. I'm reading a minister speaking now, well over 100 years ago, he said, "We must never think that our individual efforts may not be attended with splendid results." Isn't that encouraging? We must never think that our individual efforts may not be attended with splendid results. And then he added these words. "We may, in the retirement of our chamber, achieve victories that will tell on the destinies of the nation." I'll read that again. "We may, in the retirement of our chamber, achieve victories that will tell on the destinies of the nation." Did you believe that about your praying? That your praying, you alone in the prayer closet where nobody else can see, could tell on the destiny of this nation. The very destiny of our country on the praying of a single man or woman or little boy. Is it possible that's why we're not praying? Because we don't believe it. I was so encouraged to read that, because so often I've been guilty of thinking that the only way prayer would have any impact is if 2 or 3 or 100 were gathered. Yes, there's a blessing there. Yes, we ought to gather. But remember, it's not true that God only hears when 2 or 3 or 4 are gathered.
So if you're going to pray for revival, pray in the congregation, pray as a family, and pray in your prayer closet. Wherever that prayer closet is, if it's out in the backyard, if it's in your barn, if it's in your basement, wherever it is, pray. Number two, we are taught in the Bible that God yields to importunate prayers. A sovereign God yields to importunate prayers. Now, you can try at home to sort out the sovereignty of God and how that works with God yielding to importunate prayers, but He does. The Bible insists on it. We see it not only in the case of Jacob, who wrestled with God and prevailed. Jesus taught it. You take the parable of the persistent widow. Do you remember that parable? Do you remember how the persistent widow succeeded? She was dealing with a judge who wasn't just. He wasn't a good judge. He wasn't sympathetic with her at all. She couldn't count on him to be interested in the cause of justice. She couldn't lay it before him and assume that this man would listen because he was motivated by righteousness and fairness and equity. No, he didn't care. So what did she do? She persisted. She kept coming to him and coming to him and coming to him until finally he relented. She wore him down. Jesus tells us this woman wore this unjust judge down. But our judge, is not an unjust judge. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And if you have a burden for revival, He put that on you. He gave that to you. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And He has bound Himself in His holy word to answer our prayers. He's promised to do so. Do you remember when the parable was told, Jesus said this, that it's told that He told His disciples a parable. Why? To show them that they should always pray and not give up. But the question Jesus asked at the end of the parable is a very pointed one. He asked, when the Son of Man comes back, will He find faith on the earth? In other words, will He find a church that has the faith to persist? Or is He going to find a church that just folded its hands and gave up? Do you believe? Now, sometimes I think some of you are discouraged. I hope you are. I hope that you have enough faith, enough spirituality to be sometimes discouraged by your praying that you know is lifeless and cold. Well, how do you fix that? What do you do? Well, very simply, you prolong your prayers. You prolong your prayers. A minister I quoted earlier, answering this very problem, said the chariot wheel grows warm by rolling. The chariot wheel grows warm by rolling. If your prayers are lifeless, pray longer. If they're still lifeless, pray still more. You see what he's saying? But one of the most troubling aspects of the prayer lives of so many Christians today is that they've never even once been alone with God in prayer for more than an hour. And yet they wonder why their prayers are lacking and why God does not seem to answer. Now, God is merciful, isn't He? And many of us, hope all of you, can say, I've known times where I've seen God's blessing and I hardly prayed. I've known God's blessing when I didn't pray. I never asked. And then there have been times where I offered a quick prayer and God answered it. But please listen to these words of an old minister of God. He said this, "It is to those who by their unconquerable ardor and inflexible perseverance compel Him to turn aside that He gives the sweetest glimpses of His reconciled countenance."
It is to those who by their unconquerable ardor and inflexible perseverance compel him to turn aside that he gives the sweetest glimpses of his reconciled countenance. And many of you can say amen to that. You know it's true. You've been hard, you've been indifferent, you've been cold, but you persevered. You pleaded with God. You went again and again. And it's as if he was going that way and finally you prevailed on him as if you took him by the arm and he turned and he looked with favor and you knew joy like you've never known before. What's lacking in our praying is the will to persevere. It's our laziness after God that we so quickly give up. We need men and we need women and we need children, teenagers and little children who will spend much time in prayer. We need men and women and children who simply decide, I'm going to do it. I don't know how to do it. Do you know what a fool I felt like when I began years ago? I read about these men who prayed hour by hour by hour. But I knew they had something I didn't have and I had to have it. And I began to pray. And I felt like such a fool because after 10, 20 minutes I didn't know what to say. But I stayed. And this, I think, is where so often we go so wrong. We didn't know what to say. We just walked away. We gave up. We need people who will go into their prayer closets and say to God, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And I don't mean prosperity, but revival. Say, oh God, look at us. Look at the church in this generation. Remember what you've done. And look at how pitiful we are. Help us. Help us. And then third, Jesus taught us something else about prayer. In this connection. And you've heard me talk about this very recently, but I want to go over it again briefly. Remember how he said in Matthew chapter 17 that there's a kind that comes out by prayer and fasting. The disciples had come to Jesus and they were trying and they were wondering why it's not working. Why is this boy still possessed? And Jesus said this kind comes out by praying and fasting. And J.C. Ryle explained that very, very vividly by saying that what Jesus was teaching was that Satan's kingdom is not to be pulled down without diligence and pains. Now, I would put this to you this way. You're a laborer, you work. Many of you men are a busy week by week, day by day working. You know this, don't you? If you're an athlete, you know this. Every one of us understands this. And that's what Jesus was saying. The same is true in the kingdom. You see, the disciples thought that they could have the boy delivered without any effort, without any fight. There's a sovereign God here. He's strong. Just leave it to him. He'll do it if he wants to. And Jesus said they were perverse and faithless. I wonder if Jesus would come back if he would say to us, if he were to find us in our condition right now, if he would say of the Reformed churches that we are perverse and faithless because we chalk it up to the sovereignty of God and hide behind the sovereignty of God for our own private unbelief. You see, we have lists of things that we would like a little bit. But we think that we can say a brief prayer and walk away and it's done. We've forgotten this very great principle that without fervent prayer, without diligent self-mortification, we will often meet with failure and defeat. And so the root of much of what is going on in this generation in the church is simply unbelief. You know that God can do it, theoretically. but you don't believe He will. You never thought that if you just kept asking that finally God would relent. And so you went to God and you said, Lord, I would like this to happen. That is, if you would like it to happen. And then you were done. And you aren't desperate. We need desperate men again. I believe the prophets were desperate men. We need that. Many of us, we just haven't taken God at His word. We find promise after promise after promise, Jesus saying, ask anything in My name, and I will give it to you. And we don't believe Him. And so you've not fasted, and we've not really prayed. There's been no wrestling with God. There's been hardly any tears. No effort. And that is why we haven't been getting what we've been asking for. And it is, Jesus says, it's unbelief. Can I then plead with you, taking these three basic principles, if even a little bit, if even you can say, I've heard now the stories of revival, and I would like for God to do that again. I was walking to church this morning and I saw groups of people getting out of their vehicles and thronging toward a church. It was a Catholic church, and I just had this picture of people thronging, a community thronging. What a sight it would be to see the people thronging to the church. Because they wanted to be with God. So pray. Pray. Believing. You're not asking to consume it upon your lusts. James said, you remember how he said that on one hand you don't have because you do not ask, but then he said you don't get it because when you ask that you may consume it upon your lusts. But when you're praying for revival, you're not. Be encouraged by that. You're not asking to consume it upon your lusts. You're not asking for personal gain. You want honor for Christ. Isn't that what we're praying for? Isn't that what we want? We want not only the unconverted to be converted, to be saved, to be brought out of darkness into glorious light. We want the bride of Christ to be beautiful. We want the people who own Christ as their King and Redeemer to live like they love Him. To give Him His reward for all He suffered. You are asking God to do what He's promised to do. You're saying, Lord, I want You to come down like rain on mown grass. So pray. Pray in your family. Pray with the congregation. And pray alone. And pray importunately, just to say. Pray with urgency. Pray with a sense of desperation, a holy desperation. If you believe God, don't let Him go. Persist. Do you know, He is more willing to give than we are to ask. He's not so hard to move as the unjust judge. And even the unjust judge could be moved. He will relent. And if you go through the Scriptures, you'll find promise after promise, God saying to a people who were in trouble, people who were under judgment because of their own sin, saying, I will relent. Come back to Me. If My people, or called by My name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways. Then, He says, He will heal our land. So ask and keep asking until we get the blessing. Let's pray. Father, you know our trouble. You see the wickedness that is rampant in our nation. You see the ungodliness that has crept into the church, the worldliness that has crept into our hearts and our homes. Father, you know all about our prayerlessness. You know, Father, how little real appetite many of us have for you. And we come before you now pleading with you, please be merciful. Please, O God, act for the sake of your Son, who came for sinners such as we are. Lord, deal with us in loving kindness and act for the glory and honor of your Son. We are praying, our God, that you would revive us. They're asking, Lord, that you would change us, that you would give us soft, tender hearts. That those things that have had such a hold upon our hearts would become so very small and insignificant in light of Jesus. Lord, we are asking that you would cause us to begin to see things as they really are. Heavenly realities that are before us, that they would be more real to us than the things that we can touch and taste and see with our eyes. Lord, we can't do this. We come before you as a people who are in crisis, but asking your help. Lord, we are thankful for your faithfulness through the generations, for your kindness. We are amazed that you've not cast us off. For all of our sin, you still love us. But Father, you have engaged yourself. You said that you would give answer when we pray. You said if we will ask, you will give it. And so here we are asking. We're asking, Lord, that you would do what is your work to do. That you would take out stony hearts and give us hearts of flesh. You would take a valley of dry bones where there's no life and you would breathe life. And raise up a great army of men and women and children who are zealous for Jesus. And that you would take this gathering of men and women and children and, Father, give us such an appetite for God as will make all those around us to wonder. Help us, Lord, to see Jesus. To see Him who is altogether lovely. And to love Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing together number 51B in the Psalter.